Thank you so much for being here. Let's continue in on our 1 Peter series. Take your Bibles, turn me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We continue to truck right along. If you don't have a Bible, there's one probably on the floor near you. You'll see. If you can't reach one, even though I said this last week and it didn't happen, the words will be on the screen this week. they will follow so we can track right along. Peter is talking today about the end. The end is near. I remember, I'm a little bit older than most of you, but I remember in 1989, there was a famous book that was written that said 89 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1989. There's actually a follow-up to this book in 1990. It said 90 Reasons That Jesus Will Return in 1990, and I lost track after that one. But we're very familiar with people who are expecting the return of the Lord. Some people believe the Aztecs or the Mayans. Yeah, the Mayans have predicted. I don't know. But there's all there. But it's always interesting to me to look at these groups who actually believe, bless their hearts, that they figured out a day and time, even though Jesus said you can't know the day or the hour. The way they respond, knowing that Christ is returning, it's quite a show, and you feel sorry for them because you know what's coming. Or should I say, you know, who's not coming? And the day they picked it, I think if I were Jesus and one of these groups were to get it right, I'd just switch it just to mix them up anyway. But you know, he's coming on the day. That's really not, that's mean. That's not the Bible. You know, that's, that they're not going to be right in that. And so, but it's always sad to watch people. But then how they respond often is selling their houses, liquidating their assets, complete withdrawal from society, the world around them. And Peter today is talking about the end being near and how should we then live in light of that knowledge? Are we supposed to liquidate? We shall find out. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1 to set the context. And since they weren't on the screen last week, I want to come on this week too, so it kind of sets the context. But 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let's stand as we read and honor God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And then our text for today, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, that means most importantly, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this instruction apart from your revelation and giving it to us, we would have no idea as to how to live. We're not surprised as sinners that often your commandments and your will for our life is different than our will for our life. And what you desire us to live is something often we don't love doing. It's because we're not you or anything like you. But we thank you that in your grace and your amazing mercy, infinite mercy, that you have loved sinners who are estranged from you and have rebelled against you. and have sent your Son not only to take away our sins, but to reconcile us forevermore to yourself, so that we can look expectantly to the coming of Jesus, knowing that when he comes, he will save us from the wrath that is to come. And he will provide us with a final salvation, new bodies, eternal and sinless, new heavens and a new earth, but best of all, by far, we will see you as you are, and we will dwell with you for all of eternity. That's so vital. That's so real and so imminent. May nothing take our eyes off of that. And may we live accordingly, knowing that the end of all things is at hand. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. The end of all things is near. As we said, some people live, they predict the days, they liquidate their assets, they move in to a community isolated from the rest of the world. They do their thing. Others will ignore the fact of everything I just said. Life to them is nothing more than the acquisitions of goods and wealth, possessions, family, loving, you know, everything family oriented. I love my family, but if they ever cause me to stop serving and loving the people of God, then there's idolatry in my life. All right. Happens a lot. And we think there's nothing wrong with that. But it's something that if you're a parent and you have kids, it's a battle you're going to fight. I mean, really, because you love them so, so very much. And so, we have to understand that given the fact that the end is here, it is not God's will for us to be frantic and acting crazy and selling everything. It's certainly not God's will that we ignore, don't even think about the second coming. It's pretty obvious when you read the pages of the New Testament that those early believers, there's a main emphasis upon setting your hope on the coming grace in Christ. I mean, Peter talks about it, Paul talks about it multiple times, that one of the characteristics of a Christian is that they have a blessed hope. There's an expectancy of Christ coming, and they want that to happen. And we're so... rich and so wealthy and so distracted by the world and all that it has to offer that rarely do you see that as a common theme in our own lives. And I'm as guilty as anyone is in that regard. Martin Luther one time was asked, what would you do if you knew that you woke up that day that Christ would return? You know what he said? I would plant a tree and pay my taxes. Now, like, what does that mean? So that's Luther's way of saying that I live every day like Christ is going to return. And because I live every day as if Christ would return, I live the life before me, but I do it in everything that I do in a way that gives God glory in everything I do and everything that I say. All right? And so we see here that Peter's goal for us, he says, and direction for us and command to us in verse 7 is therefore because the end is at hand that we're to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. All right, that's intentional living. Intentional living so that it's for the sake of our prayers, that we're to fervently love one another, that we're to be hospitable, open up our homes, hang out with people. We're to serve one another, but do it with the gifts and in the power that God supplies so that in all things God gets the glory. So that's the message. I could stop right there, but heck, I still got 32 minutes left. So that says, we'll keep trucking. Let's look at it. The end of all things is at hand. Now, what is Peter exactly saying? That because if you're a thinker, like some of us are, and not all of us don't think, but some people just keep thinking, and things bother them. Like some of you are ready to move on. Some of you are going, thinking, the end is at hand. This was written when? About 2,000 years ago. Peter's saying, the end is at hand. Did he know what he was talking about? Kind of looks like he was expecting it right then and there. He's telling them, get ready, it's at hand. And 2,000 years later, Jesus still hasn't returned. Well, the first thing you need to realize is that Peter, his point here is not to be specific in terms of dates. He's not setting a date or saying that it could happen. They didn't know when it was going to happen, all right? It was pretty clear they didn't know when it was going to happen. But after Jesus rose from the dead, they said, now is Israel going to reach its proper place? And, you know, is the kingdom coming out? And is the Messiah going to reign in Jerusalem? And what did Jesus say in Acts 1? It's not your place to know. You don't know what's going to happen. They didn't know, number one. There's the temple in Jerusalem that's still standing, so it couldn't have come. You know, he couldn't have thought he was coming tomorrow because there's a temple still standing. And then actually in the last chapter of John, or next last chapter of John, forget which one it is, Jesus actually says to Peter, when you're older, you get real old, you're going to stretch out your hands and you're going to die a painful death like I did. Right, he actually says that. So it's the fact of it is like, don't get hung up on the fact that he's not setting a specific date. He doesn't know. What he's saying is the fact that after Christ died and rose again, what happened was that ushered in an era, in biblical history that we would call the last days. And the reason that we would call it the last days is because the only thing left to happen now is the end, is Jesus' return. I mean, ever since the fall, God has been bringing about the plan of redemption to rescue sinners. He starts with a man named Abraham, and he begins bringing about this plan where he's going to reverse what happened in Eden and restore his people to where they can, again, dwell with him. He'll be their God and they'll be his people. So that was the plan. He began with Abraham, and he's not just sending a savior, but he's educating the world through the nation as to what the problem really is. All right? There's an issue with sin, and it has to be established. The fact has to be established that a sinful people can't dwell in the midst of a holy God. That's what the temple and the tabernacle was there to sort of teach that lesson. There's also the facts that need to be established that the only way to appease sin or to cover sin is through the blood of an innocent, pure sacrifice. There's an approach, how to approach God, a holy God, if you're a sinful people. There's the emphasis that the coming Redeemer, the Messiah, wouldn't just be a savior, but he also would need to be a king and have the power to vanquish and defeat all enemies or power that would oppose themselves to him. So you have all this going on, and it comes in stages through Abraham, and then they're in Egypt, they come out, there's a nation, there's a temple, there's exile, after the exile and after the God's people have been established, and then after David dies, they get hauled up into exile, and they're basically slaves the rest of the time until Jesus comes. It's just a message that God's saying is that even when you take a people and set them up, give them protection, give them God's word, and tell them how to live, what happens? The same thing happens to them that happened to Adam and Eve. They get exiled. They get kicked out of the place that God had for them. And so it's a strong message that if salvation is going to come, it's not going to come from people who are educated in the things of God. God's going to have to be the one that does it. So all this is set up so to the time when Jesus comes, dies, is raised, then it ascends to heaven, takes the seat at the right hand of God, and now the only thing left in all that big plan is his return. His return, judgment comes, justice comes. Salvation comes to those who are his. New bodies that are sinless and eternal, can't die. New heavens and a new earth in which righteous will dwell. And the judgment of the wicked and unbelieving in the lake of fire. That's all to come. But that's all in the category of last days. And when Peter says we're living in the last days, he's not saying he's coming next week per se. He's just saying we have reached the final stages of God's redemptive history, okay? All the time. It's called the last days, and we're in them and have been in them for a while. So all things at hand, or the end is at hand, means that all the major events in God's plan of redemption have occurred, and now all things are ready for Christ to return and rule. You say something like, still, it's 2,000 years. Well, I mean, why would God take so long? Well, the reason God takes so long, and you don't think he should, is because he's God and you're not, and he's nothing like you. Understand that, number one, we can trust Peter on this, all right? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, for we did not follow, this is Peter talking, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What does it mean? Well, for when he received honor and glory from the Father, then, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice, this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, what does that mean? You remember there was a time in Jesus' ministry where we call it, there's an event. We say that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, Peter, the author of this book, to a certain mount. It's called the Mount of what? Transfiguration. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus was transfigured. Very good. That's good. I can't put anything past you guys. What does transfigured mean? All right? Because that sounds like I need one of those too. I need some transfiguring going on. But no, what it actually means is that Christ was transformed into his glory and majestic person as to what it would look like when he returns. So he was just normal earthly Jesus. We don't with him normally, but on the mount, suddenly his face shone like the sun and his clothes as light. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Peter was there and saw that. And what he knew was like the trailer of a movie. That's like the trailer of the second coming. Like, that's what it's going to look like. We've seen that. We were on that sacred mountain. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's going to happen. Okay? So we can trust Peter as a source because he was an eyewitness. Secondly, think about what Peter says is that he says over in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says, knowing that, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. And what will they do? With scoffing. That's what scoffers do. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the Father fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Quick translation is, God's already done this before. All right? Hundreds of years, he waited and allowed people to repent before he destroyed the world with water. Now it's stored up. It's not water coming. It's fire. It's judgment. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Let me translate this before we go. You know why it's taking so long? It's a testimony of the infinite patience. I won't say infinite because there is a limit to it. The glorious patience of our Lord, not wanting any to perish. He is patient. He does not quickly judge. He is patient. He endures sin and blasphemy and rebellion and rejection. And he's so patient that he withholds judgment for lengthy amounts of time. But don't miss this fact either. He's God, you're not. I mean, I got 70 years, maybe, give or take some, and I'm out of here. But God's eternal. And to eternal, 1,000 years is like a day to him. He's outside of time, all right? That's what he's saying. Okay, so easy point. So don't go with the scoffers. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away and a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," since it's all going to burn, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" Uplifting verses, of course, but at the same time, a warning that says this is what's going to happen. This is real, okay? May not be on your forecast, but this is coming. And as Christians, knowing that it's coming, what sort of people ought we to be in terms of our lives, in specifically in terms of holiness and godliness? When you know that Christ is coming, it affects the way you live, right? That's why John said in 1 John chapter 2, beloved, We are children of God. I think he said that. Pretty sure he said that. Did he say that? There it is. He said it. I knew he did. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. I put a lot of verses back there, so it's going to be hard for him. It's not his fault, my fault. When you understand it's coming, what sort of life should you have in terms of holiness and godliness? You should pursue it. Because John says, everyone who has this hope of Christ coming and us being transformed, what's really going on, purifies himself as he is pure. The absence of a pursuit of purity and holiness and godliness, what does that tell you? You're either without a clue or without faith altogether. And that's what you have to determine. So how should we live? Peter addresses that in terms of this. He says, number one, be sober-minded, self-control for the sake of your prayers. Love earnestly. Be hospitable. Serve one another. We're going to combine those last two since hospitality is a spiritual gift, and I usually preach long, so we'll combine them so we can cut some short, some make it short. Let's look at the first thing, how we're supposed to live. Self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Okay, verse 7. Be self-controlled, self-minded for the sake of your prayers. So what does self-control mean? All right? It means don't be given into hysteria. It also, I'm sure it will relate back to what Peter has said in verses 1 through 6. Believers are not to be living for human passions. As he talked about sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Who lives like that? People who are ignorant of the Lord or who have rejected the Lord. If they're not living for the Lord, what are they living? They're living for themselves, their own human desires. That's what they're living for. That's not being able to control yourself. You're a slave to sin, a slave to self. Peter says, as believers possessing the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, something else, and what? Self-control. Self-control. So we got to be self-controlled, who are able to control our bodies, control our passions by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we know that Christ is coming. Peter has just said in 1 through 6, he is ready to judge the living and the dead. And those who live in such sensuality, guess what's going to happen? They're going to be judged by him. So he's ready for that to happen. And we all know this. There are certain things I don't do. There's things I would, in my worst moments, that I would confess that there are things that I would delight in or enjoy, my flesh would enjoy, that God calls evil. But I dare not do them. Why? Because he's ready to judge the living and the dead. Knowing he's coming affects your behavior greatly. When I was younger, I have a sister that's about 4.5 years younger than me. And she was just fun to aggravate. And I used to do things to her all the time and to aggravate her and take her favorite dolls, throw them up on the roof of the house, that kind of stuff. I mean, just mean stuff that I would do, aggravate. She had a little baby doll she loved named Susie. Ugliest little doll you ever saw, but its head was attached. I'd take the head and hide it, wouldn't give it back to her. I mean, just stupid stuff that I would do. I could go on and on, but for sake of time. But there was one thing that she could say that if she said it, I would go get stuff on the roof that it was hers I threw up. I'd find the head, put it back on. She would just have to say, Mom and Dad's coming. And then, like, uh-oh. The judgment is on its way. I better start acting accordingly. And so, same thing with us. It's like he's ready, and we have to live in light because there will be a day when patience has run its course. Christ returns. How will he find us living according to his will? Will he find us self-controlled? Will he find us sober-minded? The word sober-minded there, it's not just talking about drunkenness, that would be included, but to be sober-minded is to be aware, alert, and just really knowing what's going on. Having an accurate perception of reality, all right? So when someone is drunk, what's wrong with them? They have an erroneous perception of reality, right? And what do they do as a result of that? They make foolish decisions. So to be sober-minded is, there's a way that we can be drunk on the things that the world offers us. We can be so consumed with money, possessions, and the life here and now that we can have a distorted and a blind view of reality, whereby we make stupid decisions that are not consistent with the will of God for us. And you know why? Because we don't have a clue as to what's happening, why we're here, What if we knew the judgment that was coming? Trust me, if it was a real reality in our minds, it would greatly affect not only the way we act, but the way in which we treat others as well, in terms of loving one another and telling them one another that it's coming. And Peter says, be sober, be alert, be vigilant, be on your toes. Know what's coming. That's what it is. To understand what is really at stake. To understand what reality, what is true, what is certainly reality. Okay? This is not faith. This is the word of the Lord. And it's going to happen. It's reality. And we have to live in light of that, he says. All right. So don't get drunk on the world. Don't get tore up about possessions and living here. Jesus told a parable of a rich young fool, he called him, who had so much possessions that what he decided to do was to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And then after he had bigger barns and he filled them, he said, I can say to myself, to my soul, relax, eat, drink, be merry. And Jesus said, you fool, for this very night, your soul is required of you. And then he says this, such it is for all who lay up treasures for themselves and not for God. It's a man who, according to the world standards, was very successful and someone to be emulated. Jesus looked at him and called him a fool because he was drunk on the things of the world. He was pursuing the things of the world. Money, possessions, health, wealth, drinking, eating, good times. He just didn't, his worldview was not consistent with that of reality, that death comes to us all. And if not, Christ will come before death. Either way, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? In judgment. And so, that's the type of mindset that we're to avoid, that of the rich young fool. What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world, Jesus said, and lose your own soul? Peter had already said in 1 Peter on the screen, 1:13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds. That is sober-mindedness. Prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is it not there? All right. All right, 1 Peter 1:13, listen to me. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, then what? Set your hope fully on what? The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, that I'm saying you better be good because your good works is what's gonna help you avoid judgment. We know that's not true because our good works aren't pure in and of themselves. Our good works, apart from the grace of God in our life, are not. We can't even present those things to God as pleasing. But then what we know is, what Peter says is to set our minds what? Fully on the grace that will be revealed to us. Our hope is not in that our works measure up. Our hope is the fact that we belong to Christ. We are in him. His righteousness counted as ours. And because we have that hope, then we seek to live good works. We live out good works to live lives that are pleasing to him. That we are zealous for good works, as Paul tells Titus. And so we set our minds fully on the grace that comes. We're not in our hope. But if we're pursuing the things of the world, then that's indicative that we're not setting our minds on the grace that is to be revealed to us. We're unbelievers. So he says, be self-controlled, be sober-minded. Why? For the sake of our prayers, okay? Prayers. The plural probably suggests specific individual prayers of each believer throughout the day. Self-control and sober-mindedness, he says in verse 9, for the sake of your prayers. What do we need to pray? Well, living in a world of wealth like we live in, it takes spiritual strength to be sober-minded, number one. And number two, to resist the tug of the flesh and the world that is offered to us. There is a battle in all of us between our desires and the divine will of God. All right? We're, sadly, for most of us, if not all of us, we are pretty much given to following what we want to do and then saying or thinking or feeling, because we're deluded, that's God's will too. And so we must be sober-minded, know what's at stake, so that we can pray appropriately for the strength to resist our desires for wealth, sex, power, whatever, security, whatever, and resist the things of the world that are out there that would take us away from God's will. Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26. This isn't on the screen. Jesus is he's getting ready to be arrested. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, tells the boys to wait. Then he grabs three boys, James, John, and who? Peter, all right? He pulls them a little bit further in. And he says, watch and pray with me. And then Jesus bows down and he prays the famous prayer that he prays. There's that battle between human desire and the divine will. Not my will, but your, take this cup from me if it be your will, but not my will, but yours be done. And he asked Peter and John and James to pray with him those prayers. He goes back to where Peter, John, and James are. See how their praying is going. What are they doing? They're asleep. What's getting ready to happen? He's going to be arrested, right? Moments away. They have no clue. They're so unconcerned. They're so ignorant of what's happening around them. They're not even praying. Here's what Jesus said. He said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the death. Remain here and watch with me. And he comes back and finds him asleep. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Why? The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Boys, you need to be praying, he says, so that you would not fall into temptation. And even though you say you don't want to, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. What's the remedy? Watch and pray. Be awake and pray. Know what's going on around you and pray. The world has much to offer, temporary satisfaction, if you will. We will be led to go that way. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And if our sober-mindedness and self-control is not giving us a temperament to which we are dependent upon praying in dependence upon the Lord for strength to live, then honestly, we need to re-examine our entire outlook of the world, our goals, our pursuits, all those things. Because Peter says, the end is at hand. Here's how you live. This is very plain. Number one, be sober-minded, self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. If you're not, you know what you're gonna be praying for? Bless me, bless me, bless me. Give me, give me, give me. Heal me, heal me, heal me. In Jesus' name, amen. How many prayers do we utter that God would say, wake up. Be sober-minded, self-controlled. Have an accurate perception of what's going on, what's at stake. Judgment is coming. Salvation to those who believe. How are we living? How do we avoid that drunkenness upon worldliness? Obviously, prayer and community with believers, community groups, whatever we have here. It's ways that we can come in, open up our lives, and even let others look and say, you know what? You may have just a little bit of a slant toward worldliness there. You're teetering on a little bit of the world there, to where you're being consumed with the things of the world, not things of God. I need eyes like that. We all do. Okay. Well, I'd love to say, but we have to move on. Three things he says. The second thing, earnest love. Okay. Verse seven. He says the self-control part. Verse 8. Above all, primarily, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love one another. Above all, continue loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. The end is at hand. So we don't turn within, withdraw from society. And actually, we do the exact opposite. We turn toward one another. We love one another fervently, and we serve one another with the gifts and in the power that God supplies. The word there for earnest I mean, earnestly means, it's a word that's used in athletics. Some of you runners, it is this stretching and straining, maximum output. Had a guy tell me one time, he ran, I think it was just a 5K, and just a 5K, like I've ever ran one, but just a 5K. And he said that, you know, he ran, what is it, 3.3 miles, something like that. Whatever. I've walked that, I think. The thing of it is, he said the last, what, half a mile, whatever, that, I mean, he just, boom. I mean, it's burning, turn and burn, baby. I mean, he's going forward. When he finishes, he's just done. Like, can't breathe, about to collapse. But he gives everything he has at the very end. And it's like a picture of that, that as we're living in a world that's telling us to look at ourselves, there's going to take strenuous effort, straining, stretching, giving everything we have to love one another earnestly. That's what it's a picture of. Because you hang out with some of us, it's kind of hard to love some of you earnestly, all right? It's very hard. There's different personality disagreements. And the fact of it is, we're easily offended. We hold grudges. And so the command here is that we have to put forth maximum effort as the people of God to love our brothers and sisters earnestly. Why so, he says? Because sin covers a multitude of sin. And this is important, especially when you consider the fact that this is the primary characteristic that should define us as believers. Love. We love because he first loved us. But you have 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, if I do everything, surrender my body to the flames, give all that I possess to the poor, and I don't have love, I gain zilch, zero, nothing. That if we love one another, that's the way we fulfill the law. The law is just telling us from internally to do good and to love one another, especially those who are members of the household of faith. That Jesus said, they'll look at you, they'll know you're my disciples. Why? We say this every week. Because you love one another. And Peter actually describes the type of love. It is an earnest love that where we have to labor for it to take place. Matthew 24, verse 12 and 13. And because Jesus says, because lawlessness will be increased, talking about in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So because in the end, our love is prone to grow cold, thus the commandment to stretch and strain and give maximum effort to stoke the flames of love for one another and put love back in its proper place. This should be the defining characteristic of us. And if it's not true of us, then we have no right to call ourselves the people of God because God is love, right? There ought to be not just we like one another, a love, a sacrificial love that we focus on other people's needs as much as we focus upon our own. And then a love that is characterized by simply forgiveness, forgiving people who wrong you, not getting hung up on stuff, because stuff happens. You hang around me long enough, guess what? I'm going to tick you off, and vice versa. And you know what? How love reacts to that? He just covers it, puts it aside. It's forgotten. This is not to say that we condone sin. Some sins have to be confronted. What this is talking about, though, is just the stuff, the everyday stuff that would cause friction and cause disunity among brothers and sisters. How do you overcome that? Is not by me or you getting our business together, which we should always strive to do, to act in a Christ-like fashion. But the real remedy of it is love. Because genuine love, the type of love that Peter is describing here, is a love that covers sin. He's drawing actually from Proverbs chapter 10. We got to have this verse on screen. There you go. There you all over it now, my man. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. See a contrast. love, hate. See what one does, what the other does. Hatred, what does it do? Strife. Stirs it up. Brings it up. Hatred stirs up strife. It's because the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. We know this. There's a desire for sex, sensuality, in our flesh, but also there's a desire for strife and enmity and divisions. And when I think it's John Piper who says in another sermon, I meant to quote, look this up and didn't, but he basically says we have to be very, very careful. It's what he's talking in Galatians about devouring one another. When we're not full of the Spirit, when we're consumed with the flesh, it tastes sweet to devour our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's in every single one of us. But hatred stirs up strife. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love puts aside. Love overlooks. Thing in marriage, if you go in and every wrong has to be addressed, my best day is Wednesdays, right? Wednesday nights, I'm free and I'm available for counseling. My wife and I rarely fight. And you know why we rarely fight? It's not because, I know some of you are thinking, because I'm easy to live with. I mean, you can look at her and look at me and you can tell I'm a whole lot easier to live with than she is. I mean, like, you can tell that. But it's not that we've got it down and we have perfect personalities. Here's the truth of the matter. Our love for one another causes us just not even fight 90% of the fights, I'd say, that could be fought. Because you love, it covers a multitude of sins. Your parents, you know this exactly. This is kind of why your kids aggravate the crap out of everybody else, but not you, because you love them, all right? The other people don't, like, oh my gosh, they're driving me crazy. They'll drive you crazy. Why? Because your love covers a multitude of their stuff that drives everybody else crazy. It's kind of a good example, sometimes not maybe. But the thing of it is that we have to understand is that that's what biblical love looks like. And we don't like this because we want to be justified. We want people to know they hurt us. We want people to know they legitimately wronged me. I have a case. I'm justified in being ticked off. Let me tell you something that may be some of the most freeing thing you've ever heard in your life. No, you don't. We pray to a one who prayed for the forgiveness of those who nailed him to that cross. You think when he returns, he's going to say, you know what? You've got a case. I see where you're coming from. Forgiveness ain't easy, my friend. Forgiveness is painful because in most of the cases, if you are going to forgive, you're going to be the one that absorbs that pain. They might not even know. The reason they don't know is because you love them. Tim Keller says the essence, I thought this was on Facebook this week, thought it was good. The essence of forgiveness is absorbing pain instead of giving it. Peter asked Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Surely that's sufficient. Somebody wronged you 7 times. Is that a friend? Jesus says 70 times 7. He wasn't just saying, do you do the math and come up with that? Not 490 times. You forgive as God forgives you. Anybody got on their knees, asked for forgiveness, and God say, you know, that's it. I'm pretty much up for the week. You don't get any more forgiveness till next month. It's like your data on your phone. You're out, all right? It's not that way. But just imagine. This is plainly the will of God in our lives. But imagine if that's what characterized us. The spiraling of conflict that would be immediately disintegrated. If I loved you that way, and you loved me that way, and if you loved your spouse this way, and your spouse loved you that way, just love, even when wronged, as God loved us in Christ Jesus. So many conflicts would be killed. And when that kind of love is shown again and again in community of people, it shapes the community in a profound way. That shapes a church in a profound way when it characterizes people within the body. The question then is, are we committed to that type of genuine sacrificial love that just ignores most of what stuff comes at us? If it's intentional sin that needs to be addressed, there's even a loving way to do that. Hatred and no love is never permissible, especially for those who live in light of Christ's coming being at hand. I mean, honestly, I'm not as loving as I want to be. And I don't want Christ to come and find me with a cold love toward brothers and sisters. And that's where that prayer comes in. That's where that dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, first and primary. What's the first fruit? Love. That God's love would be channeled through us to where we have concern for someone else's needs as much as our own. Where it's not, hey, let me take care of me and mine, then if I got any left, I'll give you some, or I'll take care of your needs. But a genuine love for one another as much as we love ourselves. That's what we need to be praying for. Because that's the will of God for us in Christ Jesus, given that the end is at hand. And nothing else. Love covers a multitude of sins. Finally, serving one another. So we're to love one another, sober-minded, serving one another and we're going to highlight hospitality. As each of us received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God, varied grace. Verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. Let me just get a bunch of that real quick. All of us have been given spiritual gifts by God, at least one. He says, as everyone has received a gift or gifts, plural, let him use it in the power, let him or her use it in the power that God supplies. Okay? There's a different list in the New Testament of spiritual gifts in Corinthians, Peter, Ephesians, all these. And what we look, when we look at those different lists, we notice one thing about them is that they're different. Not every gift is on every list. There's some gifts on one list, not on the other ones, kind of stuff. And so it kind of gives the idea that there's just a variety of things that God gives us in terms of abilities and enablements. And it's not just a talent. It's a God-given ability that not only God gives us, but God also empowers in a way to where it's him, his power working through you, all right? And what Peter does very basic for us is he just separates them into two different gifts. And when you look at the Bible, that you could make this division, speaking gifts and serving gifts, okay? Speaking gifts, what I'm doing right now, teaching, preaching. There's also evangelism, prophecy was one, and there's other encouragement. Even you could say even as much today, counseling, being able to be a gifted counselor, God can use that to help and encourage. And the reason these gifts are given are not for our own edification and own glory and own applause, but these gifts are given to each one for the purpose of serving other people outside of yourselves. It's not about your good; it's about their good. And so we're given gifts to use within the body. Speaking gifts, serving gifts like hospitality, like helps, like faith, like giving, financial, like just service behind the scenes. There's no lights. You don't have any lights in front of you. And we're to use those gifts to in the power that God supplies to build up believers and to bring glory to God. All right. We're to use them as if, he says, as those who speak as if he's speaking the orals of God. That doesn't mean that when I'm speaking that God is speaking directly through me as in like he spoke through Peter. There's no blank pages after Revelation for y'all to write down what I say in the next book, all right? No, not that. I don't have that ability, none of us do. What that means is that when those who speak, we speak in a manner that's consistent with the oracles of God, the scripture, all right? But it also means that when we do so, when we preach the Bible and our message is consistent with the gospel and sound doctrine, that there is some authority behind it. It's not my authority, but it's like that whole spiel on loving one another. Guess what? There was authority behind that. Not because I said it, because I could support. It's biblical. Our authority is in the book, not the person. And so we are to seek to serve. You know what? It's hard to stand up and tell people, you're sinful. We're wrong. No one wants to hear that. I mean, we could put on a show here and make you feel good if you want to. We get fog machines, dancers, hopefully a drummer. If you know a drummer, let us know. We'll find him. But we could do all that, and I could preach real uplifting messages. It doesn't take any. You don't need spiritual strength for that. You just need, I don't know, be able to keep in tune, and have rhythm. I guess I don't know what it is. Think of cute stories and anecdotes, that kind of thing. But in order to preach the gospel in a world in which spiritual warfare is coming against us, it takes power. It takes strength from God to serve one another, to give, because you're given to sin. But and it's, we don't want to. It's aggravating. It's inconvenient to focus on other people. Again, that's why we need to pray and ask God to go through us. When we meet together in community groups or DNA, or when we're meeting here, again, people wear you out. People be hard to love. Yet we're called to serve them with those gifts that God has given us, and then to pray for God's power to bless that, and for God to work. We're sort of a conduit of God's grace, that God would actually be working through us through that gift to build up, strengthen, encourage another believer. That's how the spiritual gifts work. And that's how we're supposed to be living in this day and age, when the end is at hand. That means, first and foremost, you have to participate. This isn't a spectator sport. Each of us, if we're believers, have been gifted with gifts, and the intention is for us to serve. Look around you, that person and that person, and those people, in the power that God supplies. And when we do so, God gets much glory, because it's his power and it's his gift. How do you find your gifts? Like, I don't know exactly what my spiritual gift is. You don't get them by looking within. It's in what you want to do. I'm an introvert. I have to chew gum because my mouth gets dry, because I'm nervous in front of people. Okay, this isn't what I necessarily want to do, where I feel most comfortable. But I found a teaching gift in the fact that I worked at a summer camp and I had teaching responsibilities. I just served. Also washed dishes and swept floors and made beds and cleaned toilets. I don't have any gifts towards that, so don't ask me to do that. But I could talk. I'm like, man, if I can learn how to talk, I don't have to clean the toilet anymore. No, that's not it. It just, when I opened my mouth, a lot came out, but it seemed to be beneficial to the hearers. That I could, it's hard for me to talk about like this because I feel like I'm bragging. But I can preach for an hour and keep most of your attention for that long. Now, that may be God's gifting in you. you probably need power for that too. But not everybody can do that. I just realized this is from the Lord, and I'm better at this than I am giving speeches out there anywhere else. I was sicker than a dog 2 weeks. I finally got my voice back. 2 weeks ago, my wife comes in to me and she goes, how are you going to preach? You can't go on. I've been timing you. You can't go a minute and a half without coughing for long periods of time. And I said, honey, when I step on that platform, something happens. I'm banking on something to happen today. God empowers. And I had chloroseptic as well. And it was God just, I think I coughed once. And that's my experience every week, though. I just feel like stuff comes, words come, scriptures come. You find it by doing it, okay? I got to end. But same way, just jump in somewhere and serve. You'll see what God is blessing. When you show up to groups, it's not, hey, what can I get out of this? You're going to serve. And you know what? Service is inconvenient. You don't like it. It takes time. Peter says, let me highlight one of those service gifts, hospitality. Open up your house. Hang out with people. Do that. Notice what he says? Without griping about it. Without grumbling. All the introverts go, oh no. Extroverts go, oh yes. Do that. Introverts go, oh no. hospitality was a tremendous need back then. They didn't have, nobody, there was no Hotel Sixes that left the light on for you back then, all right? People were traveling here and forth. You were dependent upon staying with folks and with, especially the traveling evangelists. And guess what? I'm always griping about the fact we have to pay so much stinking money for this building and it takes up so much of our budget just to pay rent. And these days, they didn't have a problem. You know why? Because they didn't have buildings, all right? They didn't have buildings to be where they met. People's homes. And those people who had those homes, guess what? It was aggravating to have that many stinking people with those wild kids in your house, all right? Let me just trust you. My wife and I are strong introverts. When we were in Glasgow one time, we had like a Sunday school party. There were like 50 people in my house. People everywhere. And we got, I walked down the basement, walked down there, had people, I had my former youth group had bought me a TV. There was balls, basketballs hitting my TV down there. Like, oh, stop, don't throw the ball, don't go upstairs. Some kid's been in my bathroom drawers, got the toothpaste and a razor out, bringing it to the door. I mean, they're all up in my stuff. Like, quit. And for an introvert, you understand, that's not good. All right, it's not good. These people finally leave my house, thankfully, like 4 hours later, Hallie Kate was born. She's the only extrovert in our family, all right? And so as soon as they leave, all of mine, I just fall on the ground, like, oh my gosh, whew. And Hallie Kate comes down the corner and goes, wasn't that great, guys? And I'm like, who are you, kid? That's an extrovert versus an introvert, all right? But even for extroverts, it can get irritating. It's a pain. But it is such a ministry that we open up our lives to one another. If you don't have a house, go hang out. We got coffee shops and there's all kinds of stuff we can do. The key thing is that we need to be ministering, coming in contact, serving one another, and doing it without complaining, without grumbling. Do it. Pray for strength. Help God to see. When you're complaining about that, you're complaining about the circumstances that God in his sovereign plan has brought about. So we want to be hospitable, want to serve one another, and to do so with complaining. So how do we live in these final days? Self-control, sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Love fervently, knowing that love covers multitude of sins. Serving the gifts that God supplies. Speaking, serving, knowing that when you're speaking and serving, it's not just you doing it. It's God working through you, through the gift he's given you. And the purpose of that is to minister to those in front of you, to build them up, to encourage, to edify, that they may maintain faith and be encouraged in the faith. Especially hospitality. Listen, our whole missional focus, guys, is based upon the fact of inviting people out there, not to our church, but to our homes. People aren't going to come to our church and listen to an hour of preaching from a guy that sounds like me. But they'll come hang with us. And if there aren't lost people that we're engaging, texting, then we're not doing this. They have to witness us. They have to see us. They have to see we're different. They have to hear this gospel. They have to see us love one another. Or they're ever going to want what we have. So that's why hospitality is highlighted so greatly. And we can love one another. We can serve one another, even in the things that are inconvenient. Why? Because he first loved us. And he put up our needs above his own rights, above his own privileges as God. He who is in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but what? He made him, humbled himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He loved us. So we also ought to love one another in the same way, sacrificial way. His body broken. And as we take the bread and dip it in the juice, we're acknowledging his body was broken for us. He first loved us. And now we're to go out and love one another in the same type of sacrificial, inconvenient, sometimes painful love that requires us to put times in our schedule to serve, that requires us to overlook offenses, absorb the pain rather than give it, and love them and bless them and seek their good over our own. You know why we live that way? Because this isn't story time with Uncle Tony. Because the end is at hand. He stands ready to judge each and every one of us. You may be saved, but we still all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to get an appraisal of how we lived our lives here in the flesh. That's real. And I pray that we're sober-minded and self-controlled enough to realize that. And then by God's grace, act accordingly. Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for it. We pray that it would, each and every one of us, Lord, needed to hear this morning, me, myself, more than anyone. Help us to be the people, your people, who embody this exact type of activity, daily activity. We can become so consumed with ourselves, Lord, that we don't even think each day how we ought to live. And if it is, it's our version of what godliness looks like, not what we find on the pages of Scripture. Help us to see these are plain words that describe to us how we as your people ought to live. Self-control, sober-minded, for the sake of our prayer. The world has much to offer, promises it makes. Help us to understand that those are lies. Your word is true. Give us the strength, Lord, to resist temptation and live for you so that we might not fall into temptation. And as we live, Lord, may we love each other earnestly. May our love, may, Lord, there be so many sins in this place covered not by just only by your blood in terms of how it relates to you, but covered in love in terms of how it relates to us with one another. May we serve one another. Consider other people's needs more important than our own. May we serve not for our own glory and our own power to get recognition, but may we, Lord, serve lovingly in the with the gifts and in the power you supply, especially in terms of hospitality. May we be people who love one another and see one another more than just on Sunday. There's other people who are close to us that we need to invite in to be a part of our lives. Convict us. We say we're missionaries. Help us do an honest appraisal of our lives to see if that's in fact true. Are we even seeking to even reach out to anyone and invite them in? We love you. We praise you. Speak, and may we repent. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.